Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You rarely find it where a person is trusting God and serving Him and surrendered unto Him in the easy circumstances along the way, and then the crisis comes and they can't meet it. Oh, I suppose it happens occasionally, but that's not common, is it? Usually it's a slow decline in the small things and in the easy things. And then, like King Joash, when you're wounded, when an army is attacking, when everything seems desperate, then you say, well, let's just sell everything to satisfy the enemy. Let's give in to his demands and hope he'll leave us alone.
God calls all of us to a life filled with promise and a bright future. Many begin their relationship with Christ in great enthusiasm and devotion. But as the years go by, we can become complacent, taking God for granted and allowing our fervor to diminish. In today's study, Pastor David uses the example of King Joash to exhort us to be faithful in all of life's circumstances. His end was tragic, violent, and unnecessary. Vigilance and consistency in the good times will fit us well for the bad. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Now on to chapter 12, verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. Now, I need to stop right here. Don't get confused. We were just speaking of Joash, and now in verse 1, we hear of Jehoash. And you say, well, who's this Jehoash? I thought we were just reading about Joash. Don't let it confuse you. It's the same person, just with slightly different spellings to the name. So don't let it confuse you at all. We're talking about the same person. Verse 1 again. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibnah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, this was a long and mostly blessed reign, 40 years. Now, we have to say that Jehoash fell short of the full commitment and complete godliness that we would like to see among the kings of Judah. After all, he did allow the high places to remain. Should we remind ourselves what the high places were all about? The high places were places of unauthorized sacrifice. They were places where people would sacrifice animals unto the Lord on altars that they had built themselves or that people had built before them, but not at the Temple of Jerusalem. You know what it was kind of about? It was about convenient worship. Oh, I want to make a sacrifice to the Lord, but I don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem. Just do it on top of the hill at the high place. Hey, that's a lot easier. Don't people fall into the same thinking today? The worship of convenience, instead of really doing it the way God wants you to. Well, that was exactly the problem with the high places. So in one way, it wasn't a bad sin. It's not like they were worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth on the high places. But yet we have to say that it wasn't what the Lord wanted either, and they shouldn't have done it. Anyway, he did not take away the high places, but we do like what we do read about him in verse 2. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. This implies, though, that when Jehoiada died, Joash no longer did what was right in the sight of the Lord. I have to say, we fill in things from the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tells us that he turned to idolatry when Jehoiada died, and then judgment followed. We don't read about it here in 2 Kings, but you can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, that after the death of the godly high priest, Jehoash fell into the hands of godless advisors who turned his heart over to Canaanite pagan practices. But even while Jehoiada was alive, this godly high priest, they did not take away the high places. Now, verse 4, and Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring to the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. This just speaks of what they would do with the regular income that came into the temple from several different sources. King Jehoash wanted to put the money that came into the temple from the people towards a particular purpose. Now, the money came in three different ways. Again, take a look at here at verses 4 and 5. It says that the money came from each man's census money. Exodus chapter 20 describes to us what the census money was all about. It was the half shekel that each Israelite who was older than the age of 20 had to pay every year. So every year, every Israelite, now I have to say, I'm thinking it's every Israelite man over 20 years old had to pay half a shekel for the census. Then there was, again in verse 4, each man's assessment money. That is, literally, each man, the money of his soul, of his estimating. This was sort of a property tax based on the personal assessment of each individual. It seems to be mentioned in Leviticus chapter 27. So it's sort of a tax money that they would apply. And then it said, again in verse 4, all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord. These were freely given offerings over and above the required donations. Now, all of these things were being collected, but they weren't being put towards the proper purpose, and therefore the temple was a ruin. The temple looked like a junky old building, greatly in need of renovation. And so Joash commanded, let them repair the damages of the temple. Now, I have to say here, isn't this natural? Where did Joash, or Jehoash, you could call him by either one, where did he grow up? He grew up in the temple, right? He was, you know, in a way, in a little tiny room there, growing up until he was 7 years old, and then finally they made him the king. He knew that temple inside and out. And I bet he thought, man, when I get older and when I'm the king, I'm going to fix this place up. It's a disgrace how this place is. He knew that the money was coming in, but it was not being put to the correct purpose. By the way, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 again tells us why the restoration was needed, and it's because the temple was basically vandalized by Athaliah and her sons. And so they gathered the money for the work. Look now at verse 6. Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing of the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was that whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, put it in bags, and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it to the carpenters, and to the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, and any articles of gold or of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. I find this passage actually tremendously fascinating. To me, it speaks of exactly what happens during any kind of building project. Did you see right there? It's described there in verse 6. It says, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. Well, building projects always take a long time, don't they? And renovating an old building is almost always more expensive and more difficult than building a new one. Nevertheless, it appeared that King Jehoash had to wait a very long time until the damages of the temple were repaired. The work was going far too slow. And so he brought in all the project leaders, and he pounded his fist on the table, and he said, what's going on here? I gave the orders for these repairs, and I don't see anything getting fixed. And so he talked to him about the financing and what they were doing and what they weren't doing. And they did a great big project review. I bet anybody who's done any kind of building project, they've had to have these from time to time. And they just got to pound their fist on the table and say, something's got to get done here. Now, it's also typical. What is often a problem with a building project? The money. Sometimes it's not so much getting the money in, although that's always a problem. But oftentimes it's managing it and making sure the money goes to the right places when it does come in. And so what did he do? It says that the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar. Under the direction of King Jehoash, the priest gave the people an opportunity to give. And even willing givers should be given an opportunity to give. I find this very interesting sometimes. Different churches have different philosophies on how they should give people an opportunity to give. I find in some churches, they say, well, look, we're going to give our people an opportunity to give. We're going to, you know, pass bags through the congregation on the Sunday service or whatever, and people can give there at the Sunday services. I know some other churches, fine churches, they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to put a box at the back, or several boxes sometimes if it's a large church, and people can come and put the money in the box. And I've seen God bless either way, and I've seen either way at churches, and it seems not to be blessed. I don't think there's any secret in one or the other. I just think that it needs to be under the leading of the Lord and what the Holy Spirit would have that pastor do with that congregation. But it certainly seems that King Jehoash was being guided here to place this collection chest in a strategic location, right on the right side of the altar. When people came to bring their cow to the Lord, well, why not put some money into the box as well? And so he says, listen, let's get this project done. I love how he says there, King Jehoash, he said, don't take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. You see, there was real administrative problems in the renovation of the temple. It was plagued by poor administration and by financial mismanagement. And through Jehoiada the priest, he implemented a system where the money would be set aside, saved, and then wisely spent for the repair and the refurbishing of the temple. And I'll have you know something else too. I think that once people saw that the money was being spent wisely, that they would give more readily. You know, if people aren't confident that money's being spent wisely, and perhaps they have a reason for that confidence, perhaps they don't. But when people aren't confident, they're always less likely to give. And so, again, if you want to compare with something back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it tells us that the king's program was so successful and so well carried out that there was even money left over for buying some extra things for the renovation of the temple. And so now in verse 14, the project's just about finished. It says, but they gave it to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. I find this very interesting how it says that they did not require an account from the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be paid. You see, through good administration of the project, they were able to find men who could be trusted. And because they could trust the men to use the money wisely and honestly, the project went forward. I want you to notice that before, the project was previously stalled, not because of a lack of money, but more so because of poor money management. But it's not as if they took all the money that came into the temple and used that for the renovation of the building. It still says that the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It still belonged to the priests. The point is made that the project succeeded without taking anything away from the priests. The temple was not repaired and refurbished at their expense. They still received the money from the trespass offerings and from the sin offerings. Now, if we were to leave it here at the end of verse 16, without knowing what we know from 2 Chronicles, we'd stand up and give Jehoash or Jesho, you know, however you want to call his name, you know, we would give him a standing ovation. Godly man, serve the Lord, repair the temple, way to go. But sadly, as is the case with many of even the good kings of Judah, we find a decline. Look at it here now, starting at verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now, at this time, the kingdom of Syria attacked Judah with an inferior army, but God used them as an instrument of judgment against the time of disobedience in the life of King Joash. King Joash, we're going to find out, was wounded in a battle outside of Jerusalem. We're not told this. Maybe you should turn here. Keep your finger here in 2 Kings chapter 12. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, starting now at verse 23. Okay, so here we are. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. You see, after this spiritual high of the renovation of the temple, that started a season of decline in the life of Joash. He declined in some way. We don't really know. The scriptures don't really tell us. But to discipline him, to get his attention, to bring God's hand of correction against him, God allowed this small army from Syria to come in and bring this correction. So much so that King Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. You see, instead of trusting God, Jehoash traded the prior blessing, that's the sacred treasures of the temple, to protect his capital and his kingdom against the attacking Syrians. Don't you feel bad about this? Don't you read this and say, King Jehoash, why don't you trust the Lord? Why don't you look to God to defend you? Why are you buying off evil men? Why are you trading with wicked attackers against your kingdom? You shouldn't be doing this. You should be trusting God and acting boldly. Now, we have to admit, he was in a difficult place. 2 Chronicles tells us that he was wounded in battle. He had an attacking and a successful army bearing down upon Jerusalem. He found it hard to trust God in the difficult place. But why? I'm going to suggest to you that he stopped trusting God in easier circumstances long before. You know, we see that from time to time, a man or a woman or maybe a group of people fail at a critical moment. They're put in a situation where they really have to trust God at a critical moment and they fail. And you say, wow, it seemed like they were doing pretty good up until that moment of failure, at that moment of crisis. I want to suggest to you that most all the time, the failure began much earlier. Usually, they stopped trusting God in the easier times, and then when the more difficult times came, there was nothing left. You rarely find it where a person is trusting God and serving him and surrendered unto him in the easy circumstances along the way, and then the crisis comes and they can't meet it. Oh, I suppose it happens occasionally, but that's not common, is it? Usually it's a slow decline in the small things and in the easy things. And then, like King Joash, when you're wounded, when an army is attacking, when everything seems desperate, then you say, well, let's just sell everything to satisfy the enemy. Let's give in to his demands and hope he'll leave us alone. That's what happened there. Now, back to verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Sadly, we have to say that there is no record of repentance on Joash's part. He never came back to or fulfilled his bright early promise. You would have thought this could have been one of Judah's, one of the greatest kings over the people of God. It really could have been. I mean, raised in the temple, a godly mentor like Jehoiada, a real reformer to start out. He came out with the scriptures in his hands, all these wonderful, beautiful signs about King Jehoash. It didn't end up that way, did it? He didn't fulfill his bright early promise. Instead, his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash. And it's startling to us. And it shows us that the blessing of God long before vanished from what I would call Jehoash, the compromised king, who began so well, but failed to finish well. You know, this is the bitter reward of disobedience. And it shows us that God's people, they reap what they sow in one way or another. Joash, you could say, abundantly deserved his shameful and terrible end. Here ended a reign full of bright promise and hope in the beginning, but it ended up being cruel and untrusting in God. Never was the hand of God's justice more clearly stretched out against a king who fell away than at this time against King Joash. Leaves you with a sort of a bad taste in your mouth, doesn't it? You read this and you say, this king who could have been so much more, he finished so poorly. He ended up being murdered by his own servants. After what seemed to be a significant season of decline, capped off by the time where he ended up selling out everything to buy off his enemies instead of trusting the Lord for victory in the face of his enemies. Shouldn't be that way. You know, God is worthy of our trust. He genuinely is. He is trustworthy. And when a man like Joash fails, he didn't need to fail because the failure wasn't on God's part. God preserved him. God blessed him. God put lots of godly people in his life. Think about that. Think about this woman that we saw back here at chapter 11, verse 2, Jehoshaphat. God put her in his life. And then you had Jehoiada, the high priest. And I'm sure there were other godly people in his life. Yet he wasted those great resources and ended up finishing poorly. I think about that. Think about that with the lives of people that I meet. I think about it in my own life. Look at your own life and say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good with the Lord. I'm happy with what God's doing in me and my relationship with him. And maybe you just sort of think you can do like you're driving a car, put it kind of on cruise control and go for a while. You know, there is no cruise control in the Christian life. There really isn't. You have to keep pressing forward. You have to be dedicated to the idea that you're going to finish well. It's said that the ancient Greeks had a race. You know, they were all into sports with the ancient Olympic Games and all of that. Well, it's said that they had a race among the ancient Greeks where the runners carried torches. And there were two things that you had to do to win the race. You had to be the first one across the finish line with your torch still burning. If your torch had gone out, you lost. Listen, I think some of us as Christians, we're saying, oh, listen, just as long as I cross the finish line, that can't be our attitude. That attitude will slip us into the same dangerous compromise and slumber that King Joash ended his life with. No, it's going to be, Lord, I'm going to cross the finish line with my torch burning bright. That's the only kind of attitude to have.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.